Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. If you would, and even if you won't, please turn in your Bibles or scripture journals to Acts 24. And we'll be starting there in verse 1 here in just a second. We live in a broken world. That is about one of the most obvious statements that you have ever heard anyone make before, isn't it? I mean, all we have to do is turn on the news or take a look at Facebook, see how full of sin and injustice our world has become. All we have to do is take a look in a mirror and see how broken our world is. What is true today was just as true in first century Rome and in the entire empire. Take a look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. These words could just as easily have been written about today, couldn't they? But the fact of the matter is, they could just as easily have been written at any point in human history, at any time period, any culture since the fall in Genesis 3. We humans are very skilled at claiming to have everything together, having it all figured out, all the while exchanging the truth of the immortal God for lies, exchanging peace for anarchy. Injustice often seems to reign, but true and perfect justice is coming. And we who have read the book know who is bringing it. Jesus' promised return should bring us hope. It should spur us to boldly share the gospel with the people around us who live in this same broken world we do, but without hope. It's been said by many pastors, but for those who know Christ as Savior, y'all, this world is as close to hell as you will ever experience. But for those who fail to accept his free gift of salvation, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever see. That's heartbreaking. Praise the Lord that there is still hope, both in life and in death, for anyone who is still drawing breath. Church, may we at Cornerstone be faithful to carry the hope of the resurrection to the lost, just as Paul does in our passage this morning, despite being on trial for his life. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you do not bring us just a pittance of hope, that you do not give us just a trickle or just enough to get by. Thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, in your life, death, and resurrection, we have hope to sustain us in this life through the trials we face, knowing that every condition common to man, every temptation and every sorrow you have experienced, thank you that you sustain us in life, and thank you that the hope you provide goes beyond through death to the other side of that veil and through eternity future. Thank you that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, Lord, would you lead us to live lives that reflect our trust in that fact? To lead lives that are poured out for the good of those around us and the glory of our God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of our much older brother, Paul. And Lord, as we read, may we be encouraged by his steadfastness and his boldness and by your faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 24. We're going to read a really big chunk to get started, just verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So the high priest, some elders, and a lawyer walk into the governor's mansion. Sounds like the start of a bad joke, doesn't it? But it's the first verse of our text. 5 days after Paul has been delivered by armed guard to Governor Felix, his accusers show up from Jerusalem. You know, the city where they plotted to murder him in what we read last week. Ananias and his minions had hired a spokesman, a lawyer named Tertullus, to present their case against Paul. After all, their previous plans to have Paul killed failed, and clearly it was due to a lack of legal expertise, not the all-powerful hand of God moving to protect Paul in his continued obedience to the Father. Clearly it was the legal thing. Verse 2, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made in this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Y'all have seen bonfires that don't blow this much smoke. If you have to flatter somebody this much before you ever get to your point, your listener's not very wise and the speaker's not very honest. Listen to this guy. Oh, great Felix. You're so great and all reformy. Thank you. Thank you so much. We wouldn't even trouble you at all, but hear us out. I'm the president of the Governor Felix fan club, you know, and I'd so love to have you resolve this issue with your super wise wisdom powers of wisdom. Barf. In reality, Felix's time in office was known for having a ton of the opposite of what Tertullus says here. Instead of peace, there was unrest. Instead of peace, there were riots and insurrections. But it would appear that Tertullus doesn't believe in the truth getting in the way of a good speech. Come to think of it, I can think of some folks that are that way today, but that's off topic. But then Tertullus gets to his actual points. And come to think of it, the points aren't all that much more true than the flattery, but we'll read them anyway. Starting in verse 5, Tertullus says, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So look at this list of accusations. Starting off with the wildly truthful, this man is a plague. Uh-huh. Tertullus says that these accusers consider Paul to be like a disease, an infestation, saying that this man before you is the real cause of rot and decay in society. Second, he says that Paul is an inciter of riots, not just here in Jerusalem, everywhere all around the world. Everywhere there are Jews, this man is out stirring up riots. And at least there's a hint of truth to this one. There do seem to be a lot of riots in the cities that Paul visits, but he's not instigating any of them. Third, Tertullus accuses Paul of being a leader of the Nazarene sect. Again, partially true, though it misunderstands Paul's position on the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. And finally, this lawyer says that Paul tried to profane the temple, but these brave accusers captured him before he could do anything too bad. Then Tertullus finishes with just a bit more flattery. Oh, brave, wise, and more than usually handsome Felix, please examine this man yourself so that in your infinite intelligentitude, you may see the truth of our accusations. And the rest of the Jews joined in the accusation, serving as witnesses, despite not having witnessed any of the things Tertullus had just accused Paul of having done. Then we get to verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." After all the lies that Tertullus had told Felix, after all of the flattery and all the braggadocio there, I love how Paul avoids flattering the governor. He doesn't pretend that Felix's time has been particularly peaceful or particularly successful. He just acknowledges, "You've been with the Jews a long time now." That's the nicest thing he can find to say, so that's what he says. And you, Felix, are familiar with the topics common to the Jewish faith. Since you've been here a while, maybe you'll know what's going on. Paul's response in these verses 10 to 13 is in three parts. First, he says he's innocent of breaking any law. Second, he refutes the specific charge of inciting riots. And then third, he once again pivots to preach the gospel, saying that his faith, while grounded in the Jewish law and prophets, has been fulfilled in Jesus, the resurrected Messiah. Paul says, "I just got to town 12 days ago. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to have done everything they're accusing me of doing in 12 days. Five of them, I've been in your custody. The two before that, I was in their custody, or in Tribune Lysias's custody. There go seven of my 12 days. They have no evidence because their words are lies. There are no real witnesses because I didn't do any of these things." And then Paul, being Paul, predictably pivots to the gospel. Verse 14, he says, "But this I do confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Paul begins this next section by saying, "Hey, I do confess this. I didn't do any of what they're saying, but this I'll confess to you." And I bet some ears perked up at that. I bet Governor Felix, the accusers, may have thought that Paul was finally about to confess to something actionable. Maybe they thought they finally had him. After 7 days in custody of various kinds, after having a plot to murder him be uncovered, maybe he had finally broken and was going to confess. Not so fast, my friends. Paul confesses only that he follows the way, which his accusers reject, but which is really the only way to worship the God of their fathers fully. Paul believes all, everything that is found in the law and the prophets, and all of those things point to Jesus. He believes in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He believes that a perfect judgment is coming because that has been the hope of all true believers, all true followers of the God of Scripture since the fall. Paul says, because I believe what Scripture tells me, I have to strive for a clear conscience in my living, and I do so. Paul's defense here is based on his integrity. And the whole situation reminds me of 1 Peter 3, where Peter writes, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When, not if, you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Church, can you imagine the impact to our community if those who claim Christ in Pampa lived this way? Can you imagine if when folks came to slander someone who follows Jesus and accuse them of all manner of wickedness, other lost people are saying, yeah, that's not who they are. You're the one who should be ashamed for bringing that ridiculous accusation. Can you imagine the change in our nation if churches filled on Sundays with believers who then went out during the week honoring Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds? Who were always ready to give an answer for the hope within us, but humble enough to endure even slander with gentleness. Oh, Lord God, teach us to live like that. But Paul isn't done with his testimony before Felix. So let's continue on. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, you know, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul, after refuting the general and specific charges laid at his feet, now addresses the accusation of him profaning the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, and the Jewish temple. He says that although he has been away for many years, he has returned to his homeland to bring relief funds for those in need. He didn't just come back to Jerusalem because he was pining for home. He wanted a taste of mom's, whatever his mom made really well, I don't know. It wasn't banana pudding, but it should have been. He came back home after having collected a love offering from churches around the Roman world to meet the needs of men and women of his homeland who were suffering a famine. Doesn't that just sound hostile toward the Jewish people when he's brought disaster relief funds to support them? He says, after delivering the funds, he began the process of purification at the temple. And that, in fact, his accusers accosted him while he was in the middle of completing those rites. He was causing no chaos, no ruckus, not profaning anything. As a matter of fact, it is his original accusers who stirred up the trouble in the first place. Then he kind of looks around, says, actually, it was some Jews from Asia who falsely accused me, but they don't appear to have had the guts to show up here. They seem to have been afraid that maybe there would be consequences for them lying and stirring up trouble in the temple. Paul reiterates that these men, these accusers, have no witnesses. They have no evidence of Paul committing any wrongdoing. Oh, unless you count that one time that I told them I was only being held because of my belief in the resurrection. If that counts as breaking the law, then you take me away. But that's not against Roman law. It's not against Jewish law. These people have nothing on me, and they know it. And I want to be sure you know it as well, Governor Felix. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Felix had knowledge of the way, but was not a Christian. He'd been in this region for a decade. He had been there during the time when the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the spread of the early church all occurred. Felix knew of Jesus, but he didn't know him. And that's a dangerous place to be. Felix puts off these accusers, declaring that he will wait and judge the case once he hears back from Tribune Lysias. And then he sends the accusers away while sending Paul back to custody. You know, what's odd about this, we don't see any record that Felix sent an invitation to Lysias to come back. We have a record a chapter earlier of a fairly thorough letter that Lysias had already sent to Felix with all the information he had. Felix is just stalling for time. Paul was given some additional freedoms over what he had had the previous 5 days, but he shouldn't have been worrying about what privileges he got. He should have been released. This is one example of how Felix cared a lot more for his political clout than he did for justice. He was afraid of the trouble these Jews, especially the high priest, might bring him if he released Paul, so an innocent man lost his freedom. In verse 24, we see that after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Man, in these three verses, Paul gives us an example of how to share the gospel. And Felix and his wife, Drusilla, give us an example of how not to receive it. I mentioned to you last week that Felix did not have a great reputation. He received his position because his brother had influence in Rome, not because Felix showed any virtue whatsoever. During his time as governor, the regions of Judea and Samaria saw numerous riots, saw many attempted rebellions, in no small part because of his incompetence and his brutality. Felix was a scheming, greedy, brutal man who pursued pleasure wherever he could find it. So no wonder Paul's talk of righteousness, self-control, and judgment frightened him. And though his wife Drusilla was raised as a Jew, she chose to live as a pagan, to live as licentious a life as her husband, but we're not going to get into the dirty details of their lives, and we don't have to understand that Paul's message would have been deeply uncomfortable for this couple. Which makes me ask, what on earth were Felix and Drusilla expecting? After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, to send for Paul. What were they wanting? I mean, clearly we'll see in verse 26 that Felix is expecting a bribe attempt. But why bring his wife to that? Were they hoping to be entertained? Were they hoping for some lofty discussion of philosophy or some speech about obscure portions of Jewish doctrine? If so, they're going to be quite disappointed with what they get. Felix and his wife spoke with Paul, and Felix was frightened by Paul's talk of righteousness, of self-control, and of the coming judgment. What topics to bring up? Felix is at least Drusilla's third husband. Felix was not known to be particularly chaste himself, let alone have any sort of control over his rampant greed. So righteousness and the thought of self-control and the idea of an impending judgment are about the last thing that either of these two people wanted to hear about. I have to imagine that Paul was clear, as he ever was in sharing the gospel, that the only way to truly grow in righteousness, the only way to grow in self-control, the only way to grow is by being indwelt with the Spirit of God. Self-control is one of the fruits the Spirit grows in our lives, and we can't develop His fruits without His cultivation. Paul didn't hold back with these two. He didn't give some, come to Jesus so your life can get better. Come to Jesus so you can achieve all of your dreams sort of presentation. Paul didn't shy away from the reality that all people are sinful. That our very best deeds are like filthy rags apart from Christ. Surely, as he spoke of righteousness, he emphasized God's perfect holiness and our inability to reconcile ourselves in relationship to him, because we are not only stained with sin, we are dead in sin apart from Christ. Perhaps Paul even said something similar to what we read, to what we read earlier in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We would be wise to heed what Paul said today. There is a judgment coming, and you're not ready for it. You cannot stand under the judgment of God on your own merits. You can't. But he is gracious, and he has made a way of salvation through his Son. I'm reminded of the story of Hugh Latimer, a preacher in England who sometimes had the opportunity to preach before King Henry VIII. Now, for those of you that love history, that name probably sparked some things. Henry is the man who created the Church of England, separated from the Roman Catholic Church, not because of theological differences with Catholicism, but because he wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope said no. So Henry, as the petulant toddler he was perfectly willing to meddle with whatever theological issues stepped on his toes. After one sermon by Latimer that the king found particularly offensive, the king issued a command that on the next week, Latimer must make an apology from the pulpit for having offended the king and preach a more palatable sermon from the same text. You got what God's word says wrong, and I am offended about it. So, do it again. But this time, make me happy. When the next Sunday came, Latimer calmly stepped into the pulpit, read out that same passage of scripture as the week prior, and said this to himself out loud in front of his congregation. And this is a direct quote, so pardon the older English. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth in all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. Translation: this man stood up there under the threat of the king and said to himself from the pulpit for all to hear, "Take care, Kyle, because you're preaching in front of a king who can kill your body at his whim. But far more, take care, because Kyle, you preach at the bidding of Almighty God, who is able to destroy the soul and the body, so preach the word faithfully." And after saying that, Latimer preached exactly the same sermon he had the week before, knowing that it was Holy Spirit who laid it upon him to preach. I don't know how King Henry responded to that sermon, but I do know that Latimer didn't die until a number of years later, when he was burned at the stake by a later English monarch for refusing to recant his belief in the Jesus of Scripture. Just like Paul, Latimer was a man who understood that unjust earthly authorities can do a lot of stuff. They may be able to take away freedom. They may even take away life. But that is nothing compared to the power of the only one who holds our very soul in his hand. Amen. All right. Felix reaches a crucial point here. Luke says that he is terrified by what he hears. Y'all, it sounds an awful lot to me like conviction of sin. It sounds an awful lot to me like the Holy Spirit provided Felix this opportunity to repent and to accept the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. But instead of surrendering in faith, Felix tells Paul to go away. And oh, by the way, here's an open palm for a bribe as you go. What a tragedy. To have so clearly heard the gospel, to have been brought to a state of conviction by Holy Spirit, to have the opportunity to respond and to throw it all away in the hope of some temporary wealth, some temporary pleasure, some temporary comfort. Luke says that Felix called Paul back often to talk, but he never again evidences that conviction, just greed. In verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. After 2 years of unjust incarceration, Paul is still imprisoned when Felix is replaced by a new governor, all because Felix was afraid of those Jewish leaders. Y'all, I think there's plenty for us to take away from this passage. We saw Paul's example of being ready to share the good news about Jesus, to give a defense for the hope that was within him, even as he gave a defense against legal accusation. We saw Felix and Drusilla's example of how not to receive conviction. We've been reminded that though injustice may reign for a little while, there is a day of perfect judgment coming. We read of that great and terrible day in Revelation 20, when John, who was given this vision, said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The reality of that judgment that is coming should encourage we who are covered by the righteousness of Christ, even as it spurs us to share our testimony of the Savior with those who don't yet know him. That last phrase should terrify anyone who tries to stand on their own merits before a holy and righteous God. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That should terrify any of us who had to stand on our own merits, on our own righteousness before a holy God and say, I deserve who? I don't want to ask for fair on that day. I am so grateful that instead I get to say, thank you that I don't get what I deserve, because my hope and my trust and my faith for salvation is in your Son who gave his life for me, who rose from the dead, defeating sin and death and the grave, and has clothed me in his righteousness instead of my filthy rags. That truth should lead us to speak the gospel with boldness. Just as Paul did before his accusers, just as Paul did before Felix, just as Paul did before Drusilla. The fact that the day of Christ's return is coming should help us to feel the urgency of responding when Holy Spirit convicts us. Whether you are a person who is still lost, or whether you already belong to Jesus, when Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, is the right moment to confess and repent. That moment, when conviction comes on you, is the time to act upon it. Y'all, Felix, after having ignored conviction this one time, never seems, or at least is never recorded, to have felt that conviction from Holy Spirit again. Lots of other visits with Paul, but no conviction. How tragic to have been invited to salvation, invited to a relationship with the most holy God, and saying to yourself, I'll get around to it. I'll do it later. This is not only true for the lost. Church, I tell you that I am convinced that much of the reason why the American church, despite vast numbers, despite resources that are greater than the Roman Empire itself, does not have a similar impact on our communities as the church in other regions of the world, is because we've made peace with our sin. We've made pets of our sins, thinking we have them on a leash when in reality they have a noose around our necks. If you sense the Lord leading you to a decision, to an act of service, to some sort of ministry, do it. If Holy Spirit convicts you of sin in your life, repent. Not later, now. If God speaks, we must respond. And just as we taught our kids, delayed obedience has another name: disobedience. Worship team, would y'all come back up, please? Church, this morning our call to response is simple. Respond to Holy Spirit. If Holy Spirit convicts you that you have never surrendered to Christ in faith, placing your trust and your hope for life and for death in him, respond today. Not tomorrow, not next Sunday, not the week after, today. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to come on down to the front just as soon as Renee begins to play in a moment so that we can pray with you. Come hang out in this front row and I will visit with you right after the service. If you have already accepted Christ's gift of salvation, if you are already a Christian, you're not exempt from responding to God's word. As you spend these next few moments in prayer, Ask Holy Spirit to point out any sin in your life that is standing in the way of a pure relationship with the Lord. And then when he does, repent from it. Don't waste an opportunity to be renewed, to be refreshed, to be reconciled in Christ. Right now, let's pray. And then in a few moments, we'll praise the Lord again that there is coming a day when all the injustice of the world we live in will come to an end. God, please help us to be like Paul and not like Felix. Give us the calm courage to speak truth and to make decisions that represent righteous and godly choices this morning as we spend these next few moments in prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would have free reign in each of our hearts, that we would not have anything hidden back, not have any pet sin or no hidden idol that we would have and say everything else but not this. But that this morning, everything would be on the table. And that as you lead, we would follow. That as you convict, we would repent. And as you call, we would obey. Spend this time in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.